We started a series a few weeks ago that we're calling Get Woke. And what we've been talking about is different elements in the life of a believer that sometimes go completely unrealized, that when you accept Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says you become a new creature, a new creation. You're pulled out of one kingdom and you get transferred into another kingdom. But so often people experience that, but it's like there's really no change. They're not aware of these new realities of being a man or a woman of God, being a son or a daughter of God. And it's like they accept Jesus and then they're blind or they're asleep to these wonderful things that God has made provision for in us and for us and all around us. But if you're unaware, if you're asleep, then it doesn't really matter. And that's why the Bible gives warning after warning after warning. Stay awake, stay sober, stay alert. Don't become drowsy. Don't become weary. Keep yourself awake. Don't be caught sleeping. Because there is a tendency. The reason there's so many warnings for believers not to fall asleep is because there is such a strong tendency for believers to fall asleep, that you walk unaware of these realities. We said when you are asleep, there's opportunities that you can't take advantage of. When you're asleep, there's things that can happen to you that would never happen to you when you're awake. When you are asleep, you miss out on what's going on around you. And that's what happens to believers. They accept Jesus and then they nod off to sleep and they really keep living a life that's very similar to how they lived before they accepted Jesus. You've seen this, right? So we started talking about some of the things that we need to slap ourselves around and keep ourselves awake and aware of. The first thing we talked about was what Paul said was the mystery, the rich, the fullness of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ, his presence resides on the inside of a believer. Paul reminded the Corinthians on more than one occasion, don't you know, don't you realize you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? God's Spirit resides in you. When you accepted Jesus, you've been united. You've been made one with him. And we've got to keep ourselves aware. That's why Paul was able to say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And when we get that settled in our heart, build up our faith, it changes the way that we live our lives. It changes what Christianity looks like. It's not just trying to pursue the presence of God. It's knowing I carry the presence of God. It's not just trying to mimic and imitate and be a charade of Jesus. It's knowing that, no, it's actually Jesus on the inside of me, being his life being lived through me. So when you want to pray for someone, you want to minister to someone, you want to be a godly parent, a godly spouse, a godly employee, a godly employer, whatever role, it's not just trying to conjure up some cheap imitation of Jesus. You know that, no, it's actually the life of Jesus in me. When I put my hand to this situation, when I pray for this person, it's not me just trying to do it in my own strength. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You carry the presence of God. You just yield yourself and let Jesus be Jesus. Amen? Then we talked about the reality we need to be awake, aware of, that the power of sin has been broken. And that Romans chapter 6 says that we are supposed to reckon ourselves, think of ourselves, consider ourselves dead to sin. People aren't awake to this. People live as Christians, still bound, still dealing with the same old things. Some of them talk very openly about it as if that is an acceptable part of Christianity. That's not what the Bible says. It says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. That means so that you can be free. The power of sin has been broken, and we've got to think of ourselves differently than we used to think. I reckon myself dead to sin. Dead to sin. Set free. Now, what a strategy of the devil to get people, once he's lost them into the kingdom of God, the next best thing he can do is convince them that you're a Christian now, but as long as you're here, you're just going to struggle with sin. You'll always just be kind of a slimy, disgusting sinner, just kind of hoping that God overlooks those shortcomings, because the Bible says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. Right? So if he can convince you, yeah, he lost you to the kingdom, but you're not really righteous, you're not really holy, you're just consider yourself a sinner, then he's removed all boldness and courage and the strength that we have as followers of Jesus. And you see that happen in the church. And instead of people being bold like lions, you've got people that are very cowardly and timid and shrink back. The Bible says we're not of those who shrink back. Amen? That we're supposed to be bold as lions. You've got to be confident. No, I've been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. The power of sin has been broken off of my life, and I now have the freedom to walk in holiness and righteousness, because that's how God made you. He made you to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, the Bible says. We've got to be awake and aware of that reality. Then we talked about something else we need to be aware of. We have an identity. We have roles to play. The Bible says that you're a chosen generation, that you're a royal priesthood. It uses other titles to describe us. We talked about understanding. Those aren't just nice things to put on a name badge. They are roles that you have been anointed to operate in. And you've got a responsibility that comes along with that job title. You've got to see yourself as a king, as a priest. You've been anointed to operate with authority. You've got to use that authority then. You've been anointed to represent God to people. You've got to see yourself in that role because the way that you see yourself matters, right? People behave out of the basis of how they see themselves. See yourself as a king, as a priest, not in arrogance, but knowing this is the role that God has appointed me to play in this world. He's anointed me to do it. I've referred several times to Amos 3:3 that says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? So all this false humility nonsense that some people buy into, they're actually, I know God says this word, says this about me, but who am I to be a kingdom, a king and a priest? Who am I? Say that I'm free. No. You're disqualifying yourself from walking with God. Because it says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? So it's wisdom to look in God's word and see what he has to say about you and then just agree. It's very simple. Just agree. Because you're not going to change God's mind that he agrees with you. So you better get in line with him if you want to walk with God. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? So we're agreeing with God. Then last week, we started talking about Jesus' return. Really looked at a passage of scripture from 2 Peter chapter 3 that is prophetic in nature because it started to talk about a time that, from Peter's standpoint, a time to come in the last days when people would become mockers of truth. They would scoff at the truth and just want to pursue their own desires. Well, he was talking about the day that we live in, right? When people scoff at truth, he said people would mock the promise. One of the signs when people would roll their eyes when you talk about Jesus coming back. Oh, what happened to that? He promised he's coming back? People have been saying that forever. They'll make light or dismiss this notion that Jesus is coming back. It said that there's going to be a time where people would deliberately forget that God spoke the world into existence. He created everything we see by the word of his command. He said there's coming a time where people will deliberately forget that. Now, he's writing this a long time ago. The age that we live in, we've got all kinds of theories about how things have been created. The Big Bang and theory of evolution, all kinds of man-made ideas. He was prophesying about the season, the age that we live in, where people would come up with different reasons instead of God creating us, all these other explanations. And he said that we need to keep ourselves aware. Don't forget that Jesus, he's going to be faithful to his promise to return. He said 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years. God isn't being slow to keep his promise. He doesn't see time the way that we see time. 1,000 years, a day, 1,000 years. He doesn't mark it the same way we do. So don't let that cause you to doubt his faithfulness to hold his promise. He's coming back. And in light of this, he said, what holy and godly lives you ought to live in view of the fact that Jesus is coming back. In fact, that's one of the things we focused on last week. When you live with anticipation that Jesus, the master, could return at any moment, that's not to be a scary, frightening thing, a burden for us. It's a blessing because it gives us incredible perspective. I made mention of stories that you sometimes hear about someone receiving bad news. They've got 3 months to live. They've got 6 months to live. And when they receive that news, all of a sudden life becomes very clear to them. Things that don't matter, they see it clearly. What a waste of time. That's so silly. It doesn't matter. Things that do matter, that really do matter, they didn't see it that way before. This is what's important in life. They gain clarity. Well, that's the gift that God gives us with anticipation that the master could come back at any minute. You don't have to receive a terminal diagnosis to get that kind of clarity. We just have to follow God's instruction to live with eager expectation that the master could return at any minute. All of a sudden, life becomes clear. This could be our last 10 minutes. This could be our last day. How do we want to spend this time knowing that the master could arrive? It provides urgency. It provides clarity. It gives us incredible perspective. Let me read a verse that goes along those lines. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. Verse 3. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure. Who will keep themselves pure? Those who have this eager expectation. Those who are expecting, man, he could come back anytime. It affects you when you live like that. It says when you live with eager expectation, you're going to keep yourself pure as he is pure. It's a benefit. When you really expect Jesus to arrive any moment, you're not going to waste your time looking at stuff online that you shouldn't be looking at. When you're anticipating Jesus is just going to show up any minute, no thank you. You're not going to waste your time indulging in all kinds of nonsense when you know the master is going to arrive. Jesus told a parable about a wicked servant, and the way that he got himself into being wicked and lazy and indulgent and cruel and violent was that he told himself the master's not coming back for a long time. Expecting Jesus to arrive gives us urgency and perspective and clarity. Jesus is coming back soon. Now, some series that we do here, we have very planned out. We know where we're going and what each week of the series is going to be. 4 weeks. We think it through. We pray it through. We plan it out. Here's what it's going to look like. And sometimes that's the way we operate. Sometimes that's not how we operate. Sometimes it's more of a week to week, just trying to be sensitive and letting the Lord kind of lead us through a series. This is one of those series. We kind of know a direction, but just kind of following the Lord's leading. Now, there's a couple more things that I want to get to in this series, but I haven't felt a release to stop talking about what we talked about last week with Jesus. Jesus is going to return. I looked at statistics this week, and you can look them up online, that a large number of Christians, people who have accepted Jesus, don't really live with an expectation that he's coming back. Some people don't believe that he's coming back. Some people are just ignorant because the church hasn't talked about it or taught very much on it. That there was a Jesus, he lived a long time ago, he went to heaven, someday we'll die and hopefully we get to see him again. They don't understand. No, the time that we live in right now, the age of grace or the church age, is not some open-ended forever, this is just how it's going to be. This is a finite, limited amount of time, this season or this age that we're in, and Jesus is going to return, and that things will change dramatically, right? People don't know that Jesus left and he's coming back. He's the soon returning king. You can't live in expectation of something that you've never even been taught about. You can't live in expectation of something that you don't believe in. You can't live in expectation of something that you don't believe is going to happen for another 50 years. A large part of the church today believes that it's going to be another 40, 50, somewhere far down the road. We're not near. That's not living with eager expectation. So I want to talk a little more about it in our time together this morning. A lot of times when we talk about Jesus returning, the focus is when. When will he return? When is it going to happen? And that's important. But when Jesus was with his disciples, and even they asked him questions, what will be the sign? What will signal your return? When will all of these things happen? They asked when questions. But it's because they had some insight and some understanding on the why aspect. When Jesus was here and he said, listen, I'm here now, I'm going to go away, and then I'm going to come back for you. They were asking, okay, when's this going to happen? How are we going to know? They didn't ask why because they had some insight into why. So a lot of times we focus on when, and that's important. We need to have an anticipation of the season. We talked about that last week, to know the season. No man knows the day or the hour. We can feel what's going on seasonally in the world. But it's also good to have an understanding of why. Why is Jesus coming back? Why was he here? Why did he go away? And why did he come back? The disciples had some level of understanding of why. Because when Jesus was here and walking this earth, he operated in a particular culture. And he spoke to people in cultural terms, using cultural language. He was in the Middle East, but not even just Middle East. He was in Israel, but it wasn't even just Israel. Culturally, he operated primarily in a region in Israel called Galilee. The Galileans were who, you read the Gospels, a majority of what we read in the Gospels didn't center in Jerusalem. It happened up in Galilee. His disciples were Galileans. And Jesus understood he was operating in a particular culture, and to communicate clearly, he needed to talk to them in language and in ways that they would understand what he was saying. So it's sometimes we recognize it, and sometimes it's not so clear. But when Jesus used parables, he used parables of things like sowing and reaping, right? Why? Because if he talked about investing in the stock market or the Dow Jones Industrial or the S&P, they wouldn't have known what he was talking about. So when he said, okay, pretend there's a guy, he's got some seed, and he goes out and he's sowing it. An agricultural society, I know that. Yeah, I've done that. I get that. That's what happens around here all the time. They were with him. So he would talk about things like being the good shepherd. He would talk about wineskins and vineyards and dressing vines, sowing and reaping. He would talk about different plants and harvests and all this kind of language. Talk about losing a sheep. He didn't talk about losing your iPhone or losing your car keys or anything like that. They wouldn't have known. He's talking about losing things that they could relate to. So things that are said in the Bible, again, sometimes we can understand it. We can see, okay, he's talking culturally. Sometimes it's not as clear. And things that Jesus said 2,000 years ago in Galilee are going to be understood differently in 2020 in West Virginia, right? So sometimes it takes more effort to try to press in and dig in to the culture. So with that in mind, real quick, flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start reading in verse 25. It says, for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies, for a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way that Christ and the church are one. So a lot of us are familiar with this passage of scripture. Paul is teaching the church about relationships, here particularly marriage and how a wife is supposed to interact with her husband and how a husband is supposed to view and treat his wife. But as he's teaching about marriage and teaching about relationships, he opens up another level of revelation and he starts to talk about the way that Jesus is united with you and I, with the church. In fact, he says that these husband and wife relationships are really an analogy or an illustration of what our relationship is like with God. So when we talk about us being the bride of Christ, we use that term. But sometimes we think of we're the bride of Christ as it's an analogy. It's kind of like we're his bride. Here it's telling us, no, it's the opposite. The human marriages that we have on this earth, those are the analogy. Those are the illustration, pointing to a reality. The real marriage is the way that you and I are really the bride of Christ. And that's how God sees us. Again, how we see ourselves matters because we behave out of the foundation of how you view yourself. This lets us know that God really sees you and I, sees the church as the bride of Christ. That's how he sees us. So it's wise for us to begin to see ourselves that way, to see us, not just, it's kind of an analogy, it's almost like we're a bride. No, we are the bride of Christ. So going back to this Galilean culture, I want to take a few minutes and look at some of the Galilean wedding customs and wedding traditions, because as we look at some of the things that people have learned about how weddings went in Galilee, it opens up an enormous amount of revelation about the way that Jesus was living and operating. Some of the things that he said, some of the things that he did, we can read it and it's nice, but when we get a little more perspective about the way weddings happen, man, it's much deeper than maybe what we anticipated. God sees us as his bride, the bride of Christ. Maybe a clue that Jesus was going to be thinking and operating this way was where he performed his very first miracle, which is interesting that we even know that. All the miracles that Jesus did, why did he bother to tell us where the first one was, what the first one was, what the context of that first miracle? Do we even really need to know what he did? A bunch of miracles. Why, what's the matter? Why? Which one's first? apparently it did matter. And we know that Jesus, what his first miracle was and where it happened. What was the context of Jesus' first miracle? At a wedding. Where was that wedding? In Cana. Where was Cana? In Galilee. So he launched his miracle ministry in the context of a Galilean wedding. Maybe that was a clue about how he was going to be thinking, how he was going to be speaking. So let's talk a little bit about Galilean wedding custom or wedding tradition. So Galilean weddings would start not just with a wedding ceremony, it would start with a betrothal or an engagement. And sometimes we use engagement and betrothal just kind of as equals, but really the betrothal, some translations even talk about biblical engagements, but betrothal is different. It's more official. When you became betrothed to someone, you actually were husband and wife. You just hadn't come together to live together and come together to unify physically yet. So betrothal was a more serious, weighty thing. Now people break engagements all the time. You just ask for the ring back and you move on. Even when you read Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, they'd been betrothed to one another, he didn't just say, this whole thing's off. It's off. I want my ring back. No, he said he was thinking about how he could divorce her and not expose her to public ridicule or public shame. It was a divorce process they were going to have. They weren't married like we think of it, but they were betrothed. And once they were betrothed, in their eyes, they were husband and wife. There was just a period of separation before they fully came together, but they were husband and wife. So in the Middle East, often the father would be the one that would initiate finding a wife for his son. You see it with Abraham when he sent a servant out to find a wife for his son Isaac. Even in the Garden of Eden, God the Father found a wife for his son Adam, the first Adam, right? So in Galilean culture, the father would initiate, choose a wife, and then there would be a price paid for the wife. We call that a dowry, right? That the father would initiate and set a price for that bride. Well, that's the way it works with you and I as well, doesn't it? That the God the Father has initiated a relationship with you and I to be the bride of his son. He initiated. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus told his disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you. We love him because he first loved us. God the Father initiated this whole thing with the dowry or with the price that he paid for us. Let me read a couple of verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. God initiated this. Anyone who has a relationship with the Lord isn't because you decided to have a relationship with the Lord. God initiated. The only reason we love him is because he first loved us. He initiated getting a bride for his son, and there was a dowry or a price involved. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God was initiating a wedding, initiating a marriage. When he sent Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, he was purchasing a bride for a son. That was the dowry price. So that was the beginning of the betrothal, but the betrothal wasn't complete at that point. Once the price had been paid, the bride actually got a say in Galilean customs, which was unique in the Middle East. Usually, the fathers just decided, and it was what it was. But in Galilee, the bride would have an opportunity to accept the betrothal, the engagement, or to say, thanks, but no thanks. And the way that she would accept is that after the dowry, after the price had been paid, the groom would take a cup of wine and offer it to the woman. And if she accepted, she would drink from the cup. If she rejected, she would refuse the cup. If she accepted and drank, then he would take the cup and drink it as well. And a covenant was being formed. A covenant was being sealed by this process. And after he would drink the cup, he would say, I'm not going to drink from this cup again until I drink it again with you in my Father's house. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound similar to anything else that we're aware of? Let me read from Matthew chapter 26. Flip over to Matthew chapter 26. You can't really fully understand and appreciate the Last Supper without having some insight into this Galilean wedding culture, because in their eyes, their understanding, that's what was taking place. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to them, to the disciples, saying, take this and eat it. This is my body. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And he gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it. Now, they had their own cups at this meal, but this was something different. He was offering them his cup. He said, take this cup and drink from it. For this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's house. Now, while this is going on, the disciples, they were Galileans. They knew what betrothal was like. They'd seen many of them. They'd attended weddings with Jesus. They were aware of what's going on, that a commitment is being made. A covenant is being formed. Jesus is drawing a parallel. He's acting as a groom, proposing, and they've received it. And he even says, I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it with you in my Father's house. Now, why is this important? Again, we're talking about not just that Jesus is coming back, and our focus isn't just when he's coming back, but why he's coming back. The disciples gain insight because they understood the way a Galilean wedding, a proposal, a betrothal, and eventually the coming together, the way that it all functioned. So he offered them the cup. This is the betrothal. It's complete. The covenant is formed. After the covenant is formed, they go into a time of preparation. I'm not going to drink it again until I drink it with you in my Father's house. And then he would return to his Father's house, and he'd begin to build and construct a place for he and his wife to live. Sometimes in the Middle East, it would be on the land somewhere. What they found in Galilean culture is that often where they lived would be like pods, like they just keep on adding on, and it'd be kind of a little community where they kept adding on to houses. And Jesus said, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. That was a time of preparation for the groom. Let me read it to you in John chapter 14, starting in verse 1, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be where I am. You will always be where I am. When Jesus said this, again, the disciples were familiar with what's going on. They understood the why. When Jesus said, I'm going away, I'm going to come back, that's a weird thing to say, unless they knew they're entering into a time of preparation, and Jesus said exactly what a groom would say. It's time for me to go and get a place ready. That means that Jesus right now is making a place for you and I. He's preparing specifically a place for you. In Galilean culture, sometimes they would have servants, they would have people they could hire it out to add, would you add a couple more rooms on? But for the Galileans in this betrothal time, it was something that the groom specifically did, a personal touch. He wasn't going to hire it out. He was going to personally build these rooms and add on to his Father's house. Right now in heaven, Jesus is preparing. He's working. He's preparing a place for you and I. And he said, when it's ready, I'm going to come and get you and take you there so that we can be together forever. After the betrothal, they entered into a period of preparation, but it wasn't just for the groom. There was also preparation for the bride. And this is important because this is the time that we're in right now. And we are the bride of Christ. It means we're in a season of preparing, of preparation. It's not Galilean custom, but you can see in the Middle East, even in the story of Esther, before she went to the king. They didn't just come strolling on in as soon as they were invited. There was actually a season, a time period, a year she spent in a beautification process getting ready for the time that she was going to be with her then husband. There's a time of beautification. I read it from Ephesians chapter 5 before. Let me read that verse again, verse 27. It says that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. This is a time for the church to be preparing, to be beautifying ourselves, to get rid of spots, get rid of wrinkles, get rid of blemishes. Because at that time in that culture, when they received the engagement or the betrothal, you didn't just go down to the wedding boutique and purchase a dress. You had to make one yourself, make yourself beautiful. And even if you're going to make one yourself, it wasn't as simple as going to Joann Fabrics and buying a bolt of clothing, of cloth. I'm proud of myself that I know the term bolt. I want to throw that in there. That's what it's called, right? A bolt of fabric. Some of you amateurs don't know what we're talking about. You couldn't just go get fabric. You had to go to different places, go to different markets, maybe travel or send away and find something beautiful. You had to spend time creating. There was a beautification process. And he said he's coming back for a bride, a church without spot or without wrinkle, without stains. He's coming back for a bride that's been preparing herself, getting herself ready. Now, sometimes we just think of that as being sin. We can talk about that as the stains. But he says he's coming back without spot, without stains, but also without wrinkle. Like what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about running a race, using that analogy, that we're supposed to get rid of the sin that so easily entangles us, but also the weights that slow us down. Yes, we want to get rid of sin, but that's not where holiness stops. We talked a little bit about it last week. Get rid of sin, but there's also things in our lives that weigh us down and just keep us from reaching our full potential. We want to get rid of spots. We want to get rid of wrinkles. We want to get rid of any blemish that would keep us from being completely beautiful to our groom that is coming for us. Some people will never be the man or the woman that God's called them to be. And it's not because they're living a sinful life. It's because they're living a heavy life. They have a lot of different weights to be included in their life, things that they should have just cut out. It was unnecessary. And it's just serving to slow them down, weigh them down, and it's keeping them from reaching the level and being the men and the women that God wants us to be. You've got more potential than you're living at right now. We've got to get sin out of the way. It trips you up. It tangles you up. And there's also other things you've got to eliminate from your life because it just weighs you down. Maybe you can justify it. Maybe it's not sin, but it's going to keep you from being who God's called you to be. Without stain, yes, but also without wrinkle, without any such blemish. Holy. It's a time for us to keep ourselves pure. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you. See, once you start looking for this, this is how God sees you and I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, Paul's talking to the church. He said, I betrothed you. He's the one that set up the wedding arrangement, right? He came and he told them about Jesus. He brought them the gospel, the good news. And he said, what I want to do, I want to be able to present you a chaste virgin. I betrothed you to one husband. He's talking about purity. He's talking about getting stuff out of their lives that shouldn't be in their lives to keep themselves pure, to keep themselves chaste. When a man gets engaged to a woman, he doesn't want to come to that wedding ceremony and find out that she's been sleeping around, that she's been whoring herself around. That wouldn't be pleasing to a husband, would it? He wants to find that she's been keeping herself pure for him. In the same way with Jesus, he uses that same language, that he would find a chaste virgin keeping herself pure. You and I, we are in the preparation time, keeping ourselves pure for Jesus, purifying, beautifying ourselves. We read one way that you could do it back in Ephesians chapter 5 when I read through those verses. He talked about washing his bride, the washing of the water of the word. One of the ways that we beautify ourselves is through the word of God. Say it all the time. Make place for God's word in your life. Read the Bible. Spend time meditating on the word of God. Invest time. That's how we beautify ourselves. Psalm 119, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed or is inspired and is useful for teaching, training, correcting, rebuking, that the man or the woman of God might be fully complete, ready for every good work. That's the way that we get ourselves ready. We get ourselves purified. Spend time in the word of God. You need the word of God. It purifies. It washes. He's coming back for a church without spot, not all stained up. He wants a bride that's been preparing herself. Not laying around on the couch with stains all down the front. Casually expect, no, beautifying herself. Amen? That's the season that we're in. This is the time to be preparing, to preparing ourselves. Look at James chapter 4, verse 4. James 4, verse 4, we're the bride of Christ. He writes this, you adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I'll say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. He's writing to believers. He calls them adulterers. An adulterer is someone who's having sex with someone that's not their spouse, right? That's what he's calling these Christians. You adult, how could he use that kind of language? Because he's thinking in terms of the church being the bride of Jesus Christ. We've been betrothed, we've been purchased, a price has been paid, we belong to him. And he says, why did they get themselves into adultery, even though they don't see it like that? He's talking about the relationship they have with the world. When you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. In fact, he reiterates it. Surely not. Now, I'll say it again. Just be clear on this. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Because it's adultery. Adultery. How many husbands know that there's certain guys that you don't want your wife spending time with? Right? I'm shocked that a few guys raised their hand at that. There are certain guys you don't want your wife to be friends with. If certain guys, they start texting your wife, you absolutely, no way. No way, right? Now, my wife has friends that are guys. Guys in their church are friends with my wife. But there's certain guys I don't want my wife to have any relationship with. Sometimes what happens in relationships is that people of the same sex have a clear perspective. They can see motives, right? So sometimes my wife might not see it in a guy. I can see it in a guy. I'm sure it works the other way too. Wives can see what women are doing better than guys sometimes. You just have unique perspective. Even a guy that my wife thinks, he seems like a nice, he's not a nice guy. Trust me. He's not being polite. Just trust me on this one. I know what he's doing. I know what he's thinking. I know, right? You can see that. There are certain people you don't want your wife spending time with. I don't want you being a friend with him. I don't want you to have any contact with him. Why? Because I know what the intentions are. He's writing to the bride, his bride. And he's saying, I don't want you to be an enemy of the world. I don't want you to be friends with the world. I don't want you spending time. I don't want you in relationship. I don't want you being friends with the world. And if you insist on it, you make yourself an enemy to me. Why? The world seems so nice. It seems pretty innocent to me. God has a perspective that you and I don't have. And if we can't see the danger, the intentions, that the world isn't really the way that it's presenting itself to us in a lot of ways. There's things going on under the surface that we might not see. God sees it. He knows that the intentions is just to kill you, to steal from you, to destroy you, to taint you, to harm you, to destroy your potential. That's the intention. If you can't see it, God can see it. And he says, I don't want you to be a friend. And if you insist, imagine your spouse. There's someone you say, I don't want you spending time with him. I don't want you to be a friend with him. I don't want you spending time texting. I don't want that relationship. And they insist on it. Well, I'm spending time with him. I like him. He's my friend. Listen, I'm telling you, trust me. Please don't spend time with him. No, I'm going to do it. It wouldn't take very much of them pushing in that direction before they've done serious damage in the relationship, right? They've driven a wedge. They're turning you on one another. You're propelling yourselves in different directions. If there's a woman that I start insisting, even my wife says, please don't spend time with her. I'm spending time with her. She's my friend. I'm destroying our relationship. If I insist on that friendship, that's what happens. Because you adulterers, don't you? You insist on these friendships, insist on worldly ways. You're making yourself an enemy of God. We've got to trust that he's got perspective. This is the time for the bride of Christ to be beautifying ourselves, purifying ourselves so we can be chaste virgins. Now, there's different elements of that. You and I increasing in our holiness, getting rid of things that would slow us down, but also bringing people into the kingdom of God. We're preparing the bride of Christ. Personally and corporately, we're building a bride for Jesus to return to. This is the season of preparation. Again, we're talking about that Galilean wedding culture. There is a season of separation for the purpose of preparation, and that's the time that we find ourselves in now. You know, sometimes people, when they're young and they think about getting married, and that's what they want to get married, and that's what their focus is on, the focus needs to be on preparing yourself for marriage. Not just wondering, when am I going to get married? Who am I going to get married to? Those things are fine. But the focus needs to be on making yourself so you're sure you're going to be a godly wife, a godly husband. It's a season of preparation. So when you step into that marriage, you've prepared yourself to operate in that role. Not just talking about, when am I going to get married? Who am I going to be when I get married? Not just, who am I going to marry? Who are they going to marry? Right? That's wisdom just naturally speaking. The same thing's going on when Jesus comes back for us, our focus not just needs to be, when's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? Who are we going to be when it happens? I need to be purifying myself. You know, it's no wonder that the devil hates marriage so much. He hates marriage. He hates families for a lot of reasons, but this is one of them. Marriage is a picture of our relationship with Jesus. It's a microcosm of our relationship. And every time he sees a husband and wife, a godly husband, a godly wife, come together and create a covenant of marriage, it reminds him of what's coming when Jesus returns for his bride. He hates marriage because it's a picture of what's going to happen. This isn't going to go on forever. Jesus is returning, and it reminds him of that, and he hates marriage, tries to pull it apart, tries to drive wedges between husbands and wives, tries to get people culturally to say it's just a piece of paper. It doesn't really matter. What is marriage anyway? Marriage matters. It's a precious covenant because it's an illustration of our relationship with Jesus. In the same way a husband is joined to his wife, the Bible says, we read it, that's the way that Jesus is joined to the church. During this period of separation, oftentimes the groom, Galilean wedding custom, would send gifts to his wife. Even though they're separate, he's still sending gifts. Even though we're separated from Jesus, Jesus said, I'm going to go away. But when I do, I'm going to send you a gift. I'm going to send you the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send you the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm not leaving you alone. I've got to go to my Father. If you knew the gift that was coming, you'd be excited. If you knew the place I'm going to prepare and what you're going to receive, you'd be excited. I'm going to send you a gift. Wait for the gift to arrive. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit. And then the gifts of the Holy Spirit, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, healing, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is still sending gifts to you and I. Now, in Galilean wedding custom, when the wedding would be, nobody knew. It was a surprise. The focus was on getting ready and staying ready. Get prepared, stay prepared. Get ready, stay ready. That's what the bride was working on. I got to get ready, I got to stay ready. The groom was preparing a place. I got to get ready, I got to stay ready. And once everything had been prepared, then they're just waiting. There's only one person that knew when the wedding was going to be. It was the groom's father. It's the groom's father. Again, sound like something? Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, only my father. So in Galilean wedding custom, when everything was ready, just staying ready. And usually in the middle of the night, the father would wake up the son. It sounds weird to us, but you know the excitement that can come with a surprise party, a birthday party. Imagine a surprise wedding. Everything's ready. You're just in anticipation. One day the father wakes the son up and says, It's time. Go get your bride. Go get your bride. Everything's been prepared. He jumps up. He gets his wedding party, and they go out. Usually in the middle of the night, they start shouting. They're blowing trumpets. It's a processional going throughout the streets. It's waking people up. And if you get woken up by it, you're allowed to join into the procession, but you've got to be ready. You can't say, hold on, let me grab a quick shower. You've got to be ready, and you can jump in line. The bride hears the shout, hears the trumpet, and the people are coming. She knows to get up, get ready, get her bridesmaid, and she comes out, and she's wearing a veil. She's been wearing a veil since the betrothal. She's covered herself, wearing a veil since the betrothal. And she comes out, and the groom comes, the whole processional arrives, and they've got one of those chairs. I don't know the name of it, but it's one of those seats that they carry on poles, right? That she comes out, and she sits in that chair, and they lift her up, and they carry her away to the father's house for the wedding feast. Is this an incredible picture? She leaves the earth up into the air and gets carried away to the father's house. They literally called it flying the bride. They would fly the bride to the father's house. Carried away to the father's house. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with him, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage or comfort one another with these words. This would be a comfort. We see ourselves as the bride of Christ, anticipating the groom to come for us. There's shouts, there's trumpets, and we know we're going to be caught up in the air, carried away, flown to the Father's house, carried away to the wedding feast. It's Galilean wedding culture. Now, when we talk about the rapture and the second coming of Jesus, there's different takes on it. There's different understandings. What I believe, what our church believes, is that there is a pre-tribulation rapture. And I'll tell you one of the reasons I think it's important. One, you can see it in the Galilean wedding culture. Because they would go to the Father's house. They would be shut up in there for 7 days. They would have a feast. And then they would come out after 7 days, representing 7 years of tribulation. But last week, we talked about Jesus coming back. I had people come up to me. You could see fear in their eyes. When you talk about Jesus coming back, we're talking about like the tribulation and those kinds of things, like the wrath of God. There's fear in people. That's not supposed to be the anticipation of Jesus coming back. The bride wasn't waiting for the hammer to fall on her, and then good news that you get to have a wedding feast. She was anticipating being carried away and shut up for seven. And then after 7 days, she removed the veil and came out, and people could see her face. What a picture of the church. The veil will be removed. People will see who the church really, really is, the bride of Christ. Colossians chapter 3 says, our life who's hidden in him when he returns will be revealed and will share in his glory. We see it, but the world doesn't see who we are in Jesus. But there's a time. We've been betrothed to him. There's a veil hiding what we know lies on the inside of us. But the time is coming when that veil will be removed. But it's important that we know, the Bible says we haven't been appointed to wrath. There's a time where God's wrath will be poured out. That's not for you and I if we know Jesus. This is important. When you look at examples, Jesus said when he returns, it'll be like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, it'll be like in Noah's day. Those are examples of time where God's wrath came, but before God's wrath came, God took special measures to get his people out. Noah in the ark, angels come to get Lot and his family. You can even look at Rahab in the walls of Jericho that before judgment came, God gets people out of the way before judgment comes. So I don't want to set up an argument about when that's going to happen. When God's wrath comes, it's not for you and I, amen? So I'm saying that to people, you can't enjoy this if you're scared out of your mind. We have a good Father that purchased us with a price, not to abuse us, but we could be pure, spotless bride for his son, Jesus. And this beautiful wedding picture that we see in Galilean wedding culture, that the whole time Jesus is thinking and acting and doing things and talking to his disciples, the whole time he's seeing us as his bride. Again, the reason we're talking about it right now is because it's not just when it's going to happen, but to know why it's going to happen. Jesus left not just to leave us here for a while, but he's preparing a place for us and giving us time for people to repent, for the world to repent. But you know what? There's things in our lives we need. It's a time of repentance, a time of things I need to turn my back on. This is a season of repentance. It's a time for the church to beautify themselves so we'll be spotless, no wrinkles, no blemish, a beautiful chaste virgin for Jesus when he returns. Amen? It's a time of preparation for us to build the church. More disciples, better disciples. More disciples, better disciples. Deeper, stronger, more holy, more in love with Jesus. That's the time that we're in right now, and that needs to be our focus. Not just when, why he's coming back for you and I as his bride. Amen? So here's what we're going to do this morning. In just a couple of minutes, we're going to share communion together. In fact, the ushers can go ahead. You know, it's interesting when you talk about the husband sending gifts, or the father sending gifts to the bride of his son. When you read Genesis chapter 24, and Abraham, who is a picture of God the Father, sends his servant to get a bride for his son. Who's that servant? Because you've got a picture of the Trinity here, don't you? You've got a Father, a Son, and a servant who goes to get a bride for the Son. That servant's a picture of the Holy Spirit. You with me? That servant didn't arrive empty-handed. His pockets turned inside out and said, does anyone want to come back with me and marry this guy? He took camels loaded down with gifts. Genesis chapter 24. When he sees the woman, they said, maybe that's the one. You know the story about watering the camels. Puts jewelry on her. He's got all these gifts. What if she would have rejected the gifts? I'm just thinking out loud here. Servant comes with gifts, Holy Spirit. Accepting the gifts is part of accepting the proposal. Praise you, Lord Jesus. We're going to receive communion. And Jesus says to do this in remembrance of me. Now, there's it's so rich. There's so much. You can't really fully unpack the significance of the communion meals. We sometimes hit different aspects of it. But one thing we can see this morning is that when Jesus had that first meal with his disciples, wedding language, betrothal language, a covenant was being formed. And then Jesus gave it to us and said, do this in remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. And Paul writes to the Corinthians, as often as you do this, as often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this wine, you are proclaiming, you are declaring the Lord's death until he comes. Now again, all kinds of significance, but in light of what we've talked about today, what's the significance of his death? That was the betrothal price. We're declaring, we're remembering, a fiance remembering who they're betrothed to, a wife remembering, I remember you, I'm still being pured for you, I'm still keeping myself for you, I'm still looking forward to the time where we get to be together. I'm remembering your death, that was the price, I'm paid for, I belong to somebody, proclaiming I've been purchased, I'm proclaiming his death, that was the price paid for me. There was a dowry, there was a high price, that's what someone paid for. We're supposed to proclaim his death until he comes to get us. That's a part of what we do in the communion meal. We're acknowledging, man, I'm yours. Father, I'm yours. Jesus, I'm yours. I belong to you. I belong to you. That's the significance. We're supposed to declare it, proclaim it to one another, proclaim it to the world, proclaim it to ourselves. I belong to somebody. There's a price paid for me. I've been betrothed to King Jesus.